God says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, who can tell the beginning from the end and tells you the things that have already happened before they happened. It's kind of God's calling card. It's the way he lets us know that he is speaking to us. And in that way, the Bible is incredibly unique. There are not other religious books that have the emphasis on prophecy that our Bible does. And there's some pretty incredible prophecies in the pages of Scripture. One of them in Ezekiel tells us that God is judging the city of Tyre, that the whole city is going to be scraped clean and thrown into the sea. Alexander the Great, when he's conquering in 330 BC, goes by Tyre. They move out to an island. He commands his men to take the bricks of the city and they scrape it totally clean, use every brick to build a land bridge out to that island, and he uses them all up. So they cut down trees of the forest to continue that land bridge. They bring their siege machines out on that land bridge and they take the city of Tyre exactly as the Bible foretold it. I always love to bring up that prophecy because who would ever think to give a prophecy? That city is going to be scraped clean and thrown into the sea. And then it happens by no one less than Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great comes up and fulfills Scripture in it. We also know that Josephus tells us that when he got to Jerusalem, that the high priest opened up the book of Daniel and read where Daniel spoke of Alexander the Great. We always think earlier in the book, but this very well could be a chapter because Alexander the Great is spoken of in this chapter as well. And this passage, it's an amazing text. It is probably the most prophetic text in all of the pages of Scripture. Scholars tell us that there are 135 verifiable prophecies that are written in this chapter. 135 distinct verifiable prophecies that are in this chapter. And it covers what we call the silent years, the time between the Old Testament, book of Malachi, and the time between the New Testament, the book of Matthew. There's 400 years that are there, and they're called the silent years. But they're really not silent because God gives us the direction here in this book. Also, we have Esther that falls into that category as well with King Xerxes. We have Esther as part of that. Now, this is so exact that there are those who will say that it could not have been written before. We know that we have the book of Daniel in the Septuagint, which is a Greek copy of the Old Testament, and that was completed somewhere around 135 BC. Remember, things work backwards when you're in the BC. So 135 BC. The last prophecy that tells the future here is 165. So it's just 30 years before it. And you have Josephus, the historian, he's a good historian, who corroborates that Alexander the Great actually read the book of Daniel and of himself in it. You also have the Dead Sea Scrolls that have copies of the book of Daniel that go back to the second century, which is when they're claiming that it was written. So according to their timeline, Daniel would have, whoever wrote the book would have to finish written in 65. It would have to be written, copied. Remember, you didn't copy things with copiers in those days, right? Written, copied, circulated, and received as Scripture within 30 years. Almost certainly impossible to do. It's far more, and all of the evidence that we have in the book of Daniel that it was actually written 600 BC, 500 years before when people try to say it. And the reason is that they just do not want to believe what we're going to be reading tonight. They just can't believe that God would give us such detail. And when you break down the detail, it really and truly is amazing. Now, let's just begin and we'll get into it. You remember in chapter 10 in the book of Daniel that Gabriel appeared to Daniel and they had that experience. And if you want to study that, you can go back and look at, I'm not going to talk about that now, but the angel is the one who gives this prophecy. This prophecy all comes from the lips of Gabriel. And when he begins to break down history, for him, it is future. He's telling us what happened. For God, the things that are going to happen, it's like they've already happened because God knows what happens before it happens. That's why the Bible can say, whom God foreknew, he also predestined. God knows the decisions that we make, and God predestines us according to his foreknowledge, which I love, because people say, are we predestined by God? Does God know? Am I predestined to, you know, whatever, move to the left or right now? Well, God foreknew, and he predestined me according to what he foreknew about our faith. So the angel says in verse 1, Daniel chapter 11, also I, the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's a pretty amazing statement by Gabriel. We know that angels strengthen humans. We know that angels are called as our servants. They are here to serve us who have salvation. I take it as we do the work of the gospel. They're not just there as our servants where we can kind of tell angels what to do. Hey, you're my servant, so I'm going to tell you what to do. But they serve us as we're doing the work of the gospel. But he strengthens Darius. Darius is a world leader, and he's strengthened by Gabriel. And so then Gabriel gets into his prophecies. He says, and by the way, this prophecy follows things that take place over a period of 400 years, but the majority of this is between the king of the south and the king of the north. These are two. Well, let's get into this a little bit, and I'll tell you who the king of the south, the king of the north is. We're going to get that over and over again throughout this chapter. The king of the south and the king of the north, all right? So, verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. And there were three more. The strongest of all was Artaxerxes, spoken of here, and he would stir up against the realm of Greece. And Artaxerxes, we know that Artaxerxes and Longinus had success against the Greeks until a fourth king, it says, which would be strong and would oppose the realm of the Greek. This strong and rich fourth king was fulfilled in the Persian king Xerxes. Now, then in verse 3, we get a little bit more information. Then the mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now, the strong king that arises is Alexander the Great. He conquers the world rather quickly. He's around 30 years old when he dies. When he dies, he does have a son, but that son is murdered, and the kingdom goes to his generals. And when it was asked, and his son was very young, by the way, when it was asked Alexander, when he was dying, who should we give the kingdom to, he said, give it to the strong. And so the strong started fighting, and war broke out in Greece to control Greece. And finally, there were the four Greek generals, and they controlled one down in Egypt, one up in Assyria, one in what would be the area of Europe, and one a little bit farther over than that. You could take a look at a map if you want to see where all four of these were at. But the two that matter to us for the rest of this is Egypt, which is going to be the king of the south, and that is the Ptolemy dynasty. That's with a P, just ignore the P, the Ptolemy dynasty. And then you have the Seleucid dynasty that is up in Assyria. And I'll let you know a little bit more about the Seleucid dynasty here in just a moment. And that's the king of the kingdom of the north is the Seleucid dynasty. The kingdom of the south is the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt and Syria. And if you look at a map, you have Egypt here. You have Israel, the Mediterranean Sea. You've got Israel off to the side of it a little bit. Then you've got Assyria on the other side. So when you're thinking about south and north, they're not stacked on top of each other. That would be more Turkey and Egypt on the Mediterranean Sea. But you've got the kingdom of Assyria in those days, which was off to what would be, if you're facing the map, it would be off to the right. That's the king of the south and the north. And right in between them both is Israel. And that's why I think that Daniel sets his heart on really explaining, or why Gabriel explains these things to Daniel, because Israel is right in the middle of them. So we pick it up then in verse 5, and we begin to find out about these kings. It says, also the king of the south shall become strong. This is Antiochus 2, as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So we know that the Ptolemy dynasty became very powerful, and he had an offspring or son who was named Seleucid, and Seleucid went and conquered the area of the Syrians, so that the Ptolemy and the Assyrian dynasty were really the same family. So this one prince, the south is so strong that they actually dominate two of these areas, and for the rest of the time, it's the Seleucid and the Ptolemy dynasty that are fighting, but they come from one of the generals. It goes on to say here then in verse 6, so you've got these two different generals that are fighting there. Make sure I get all of this. Verse 5, so that talks about, yeah, the king and his prince. And so then in verse 6, and at the end of the same year, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement. So this is Bernice. Bernice is sent from the Ptolemy dynasty up to the Seleucid dynasty, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. So this was often done between kingdoms in their day. We'll read about it a little bit later on. You would often have them intermarry, believing that if you could make one strong out of that marriage, it would make one strong kingdom. But she does not retain that strength. It says, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. That's the king in the south. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who brought her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So the daughter of the south was Bernice, and this was fulfilled in her marriage between Antiochus II. So I said Antiochus II was in Ptolemy, but he wasn't. Sorry for the confusion. It's already confusing enough without me throwing more confusion in. I understand. Also, there's confusion because all of these people are named the same thing. It's good now that we are giving kids unique names, right? Because we can know who they are. It's like, I heard one pastor said, it's like everybody was named George Foreman, and you don't know which George Foreman it is. It's just all the same. So there's some confusion with it. But Antiochus II sends his daughter Bernice up to marry the Seleucid king. He marries her. He puts his wife away. I think it's Laodicea. He puts Laodicea away. But then he decides to marry Laodicea again. He puts Bernice away. And when he puts her away, it causes there to be tension once again between the two. So it says that the strength would not remain, even though there was this marriage that was supposed to solidify them. And then from the south, an army defeats the kingdom of the north. So the first fight starts, and for hundreds of years, this is covering hundreds of years of history, the south's going to defeat the north, and the north is going to defeat the south. We're just going to kind of find that happening. The king of the north, the king of the south, they fight, and they defeat one another. We could have broken this up into different acts, like of a play. Like if you're going to watch a play, you would have the Persian act as act one, the Greek act as act two. Then you could have the taking over of the Seleucid dynasty or that area as act three, and so on. This would be the victory of the armies from the south, which would be the Egyptian armies. Then it says in verse 7, from a branch of her root, this is Bernice, that went up to marry the Seleucid king and then was put away and eventually murdered, by the way. From her branch, it says, one shall arise in her place. And we know that this was her brother, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And they shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, which is where they're from, with the prince of their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. The brother of Bernice and the king of the north came to power at the same exact year. The king of the south lasted longer. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom and the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. So this is the fulfillment of Ptolemy III, who is the brother of Bernice. And he's the branch of the roots that was mentioned up there. And he avenges the murder of his sister. Then we get to verse 10. This is the sons of the kings of the north and their victory. So we just read of the victory of the kings of the south as they went to go and defeat the Seleucid dynasty. Now the Seleucid dynasty is going to gain victory over the king of the south. Verse 10. However, the sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall continue and come down and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. You come down to verse 13, and you have a continuation of the king of the north and their occupation of the glorious land. So the glorious land here is going to be referred to as Israel. As I said, the reason that Gabriel's going over this is because Egypt and Assyria have Israel right in between them. In fact, if you want to go to Egypt to go to Syria, you're going through Israel. If you want to go to Assyria back down, you could take the longer route down by the Red Sea, but you're probably not going to do that. And even if you do that, you still would pass through a part of what would be Israel today. In verse 13, it says, "For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall continually come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of the people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, and they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and besiege the mound and take the fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." So if you were to go back and take time to look into these, and maybe you want to, I mean, if you're really into history, there are several different battles that happen here. There's a battle that happens at the headwaters of the Jordan. There's also a battle called the Battle of the Elephants, where the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom both brought about 75 elephants into the battle. And I found that interesting, so I did some more research on it, and I found out that elephants get easily spooked. They're not the best for war. You would think they are, because they're mean, and if you can train them to, you know, squish people with their heads or feet, it's like, great. But they got spooked, and they ended up, the battlefield ended up shifting because the armies followed their elephants. Their elephants got some, and ran off, and their armies followed them. They're like, our elephants. They went after them. So there's a lot of things that you could go and you could look at these different battles, but I'm not taking time today to talk about all of these different battles that are out there. You can read these and you can find those battles, and they are very interesting as you see the struggle going between the two. Now, so the king of the north has just been victorious, right? King of the south first. The king of the south is so victorious, they take over both areas. Then the king of the south wins. Then the king of the north wins. Now we come back to the king of the south that gives his daughter to the king of the north. They're still looking for some kind of to be solidified so they don't have this continual battle going on. And so in verse 17 it says, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of a woman to destroy it, and she shall not stand with him nor be with him." So the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt decided to send up Cleopatra. This is not the same Cleopatra. And I wanted to make sure I said that because I was listening to a study today while I was riding my bike. And I have a bike in my office. I ride for an hour on Wednesdays and Saturdays. And I'm listening to it and he goes, "You know that Cleopatra and Antony?" And I'm like, "No." So I had to stop and look it up. I was like, I got to make sure I'm right on this. It's not that Cleopatra. The Cleopatra from Egypt that is in this dynasty will come from her, will be named along those lines, but this is a different Cleopatra. So the king of the south sends up Cleopatra to the king of the north that he might use her to find out information, but she turns on him and she remains faithful to the king of the north. And that's exactly what happened. So then the king of the north is finally stopped. Verses 18 and 19. "After this, he shall turn his face towards the coastlands." The coastlands is a reference to the Romans. Here's where the Romans come into play. So the Romans were in power a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. While all of this is going on, Europe is being controlled by the Romans. So you have the Romans take over the couple of generals that are up there. So you've got the Ptolemy, the Seleucid, and the Romans are the three main powers that are in the world. And at this point, they're pretty much just as strong as each other. Rome is probably at this point the most powerful, but you're talking about covering distances with armies. And there were times when Rome was defeated by both of these dynasties. So in verse 18, "After this, he shall turn his face towards the coastlands," that's Rome, "and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring a reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him, and he shall turn his face towards the fortress in his own land, and shall stumble and fall and not be found. So with Cleopatra involved in it, this king turns around to go back home once he defeats the Romans, and he himself ends up being defeated. Then you have a brief reign of the succeeding kings of the north in verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not with anger or in battle. So there just arises this taxing king. All he does is tax. And we know who this is. And a few days here, really it was a few years, only a few years that he served. And so you can really say a few days, a few years. I mean, you find places in the Bible where days are spoken of as years and years of days. This would be one of them, because when you go back and you look, he lasts only a few years. All right? And we jump down to verse 21. We have a vile person that comes on the scene. Are you guys lost at all yet? Are you following me? So you just get, it's just this battle back and forth, right? And these kings that are in power. And like I said, I have all the names down here, and I was going to give you all the names. But I thought I would just get confused with the names sooner or later. And you're going to just forget the names, right? You're not going to go out and go, oh, yes, he said this name was the king of the north, and that was the king. So I decided, you know what? I'm just going to talk about the kings of the south and the kings of the north, like it does here. But this vile person that finally shows up, that comes from the Seleucid dynasty, but remember, they're the same dynasty, right? Originally, this is Antiochus IV. When Antiochus IV, and this is Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? He named himself really, which means the illuminated one, which is really a name for God. I am Antiochus, the illuminated one, I am God. But he was a madman. Not only did the Jews think that he was a madman and call him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means madman, but he was given that name by others besides just the Jewish people. In fact, when he was in power, it was said that he would go out he would dress up like someone who's common. He would go out with just a couple of guards, and he would provoke people by throwing rocks at them. He'd just go up and throw rocks at them. When the person would turn around and come at him, it's the king. What are you going to do now, huh? It's the king. And so they called him the madman. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes. So in verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor or royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So he was, as a son, sent to appease Rome. So oftentimes in those days, not only would they have marriages between kingdoms, but they would send some of their children as a hostage, or one of their child as a hostage. And if you as a nation broke the treaty or got uppity, they would kill your child. So they would hold a child as hostage, a way to control a country. So Antiochus Epiphanes had been taken to Rome and grew up in Rome. And when you see a lot of the things in which he does, he's familiar and he does things the way the Romans would do it. It's like when he grew up in Rome, he learned the way Romans did it. And he brought it. Remember, we're talking about a Greek kingdom here. The king of the north, the king of the south are both part of the Greeks, the kingdom of Greece. And so he brings in these Roman different ideas. And he wins the kingdom by intrigue. Antiochus Epiphanes is not in line for the kingdom. So he becomes a co-regent for his nephew, and then he kills his nephew. Right? He's a vile person. So he kills his nephew once he becomes co-regent, and he solidifies his kingdom. And so we jump ahead now to verses 22 through 27. This vile person fails to conquer the king of the south. There, Antiochus was a general and a fairly good general. He was able to fight against the Romans at certain times and win. He was able to fight against the Egyptians and win. He had conquered them and he had lost his power. And he's getting ready to go back down and conquer them again. And so in verse 22 it says, with the force of a flood, the Bible often talks about a flood being an army. An army is considered a flood. It just covers the land like a flood, and it moves through like a flood. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant, and after the intrigue is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. and he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people, and he shall enter peacefully, even in the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done. Again, he's Roman, or he grew up in Rome, and he does what his fathers did not do. He acts more like a Roman than he does a Greek, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches, and shall devise his plans against the strongholds. So the Romans often paid their armies. They were like mercenary armies. You were a general. You took your soldiers with you, and when you conquered lands, you gave them plunder from that land. It's one of the ways that you won the hearts of generals. It's why when Julius Caesar returned from, and wherever he was up in Germany fighting, I can't remember where it's at now, but when he returned, he had his armies that he had paid well with them, and they were very faithful to him, and it was the reason that he was able to solidify power the way that he was. And so he did what the Romans did, and he paid his soldiers part of the spoils from the lands that they were taking. And then it says in verse, but only for a time, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up in battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of the delicacies shall destroy him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall slain. Both their kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. So Antiochus Epiphanes is on his way to Egypt. There's these battles that are taking place. He's being victorious. He's going to go take, he's already taken Memphis at this point. He's going to go take Alexandria. He's going to do it. But a Roman general and an army with him stood in his way. And Antiochus thought, well, we're all on the same side, you know. And the Roman general said, the Senate of Rome has told us that you cannot take the Ptolemy dynasty. You cannot take these cities. You have to leave. And Antiochus was like, well, let me go think about it. And the general said, I think I got the general's name here. Anyway, you can look up the general if you're interested. The general, it's in my notes. My notes, it's so many names in my notes. The general said, he took out his sword and he drew a line around him, a line in the sand. They say that this is where it came from. He drew a circle around in the sand around Antiochus and said, you come out of that circle before you tell me your answer and consider yourself at war with Rome. And remember, Antiochus had been raised in Rome. He knew the power of Rome. Egypt was considerably weaker, or the southern dynasty was considerably weaker than Rome. And he decided, it's a good thing for me to go ahead and leave here and not go back. So Antiochus turned around, and when a madman gets turned around and gets shamed openly, he has a tendency to take it out on someone else. So we know that he turned around and he marched on Jerusalem. Verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches from taking Memphis and a few of the other cities that were in Egypt, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships of Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and he shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and the place there the abomination of desolation. So he turns with his army and he kills tens of thousands of them. And he takes some 40,000 of them captive, and he sells some 40,000 in Jerusalem off as slaves. So at this, up to this point, ever since Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great showed up in Jerusalem, he'd come from the area of Tyre and he was conquering along the way, and he came to Jerusalem, And the high priest had met him outside dressed in purple and had all the other priests meet with him outside dressed in white. And when Alexander the Great saw them, Josephus tells us that he stopped and did what he normally didn't do. He dismounted and he greeted the high priest. And when his generals asked him why, he said, because this is the man I had a vision of when I was younger who told me I was going to conquer the world. And he, before he left Jerusalem, asked them what he wanted. And the high priest said to let us alone in our traditions. And Alexander the Great granted him that. And so Israel, even though they were between these two dynasties, had never really been conquered. They were controlled by Alexander the Great, but he let them continue on in their ways. They were controlled by the Ptolemy dynasty in the south and the Seleucid dynasty in the north, but they let them continue in their ways. That is kind of the case when we see Jesus there. We see that Rome's in power, but they're not interfering with the traditions of the Jewish people. They're letting them have Passover. They take the body of Jesus down and they bury it after he's been crucified, which Romans usually let the bodies rot on trees. But we know that they allowed them to take the bodies down because it was a curse for anyone to hang on a tree. So if they went to the Sabbath day with someone hanging on the tree, it would defile the land. And so we know that they did that. Well, here Antiochus breaks that. We know that Rome gives them back their being able to keep their customs, but Antiochus breaks it. He goes in and he sets up a statue of Zeus. Zeus is the greatest of the Greek gods. Jupiter is the Roman god. The same god, Zeus and Jupiter. They're the god of thunder, right? The god that has the thunderbolt in his hand. And he sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And it's an abomination of desolation. He slaughters a pig to Zeus. And for years, I thought it was just kind of, he went and slaughtered a pig and that was the abomination of desolation because Jews are supposed to eat pigs. So it's like a great abomination to slaughter a pig there. But that really wasn't the abomination. The word for abomination here is connected to statue. And when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24, it's connected to a statue as well. It's setting up the statue of Zeus in the holy place where it ought not to be. And then slaughtering that pig. And it was such an abomination that it made the temple desolate of Jews. They wouldn't go there because there was the statue had been put there. It had been slaughtered in the temple. They wouldn't go there until it was cleansed. And if you want to know more about what happens along those lines, read the books of Maccabees. So they're in the Catholic Bible. They were rejected. They were actually put in a late date into the Catholic Bible. They were rejected in the main canon of Scripture. So they're not Scripture, but they are history books. And they tell us all about the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. So if you're interested in this and how he was defeated by the Maccabeans and how one of the priests, I can't remember his name now, it's in here somewhere, how one of the priests just came and killed one of the very leaders. And it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes, but killed one of the leaders and stopped things and they cleansed the temple and they began to use it again. Now Jesus says in Matthew 24, about the abomination of desolation, he says, and when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and that would be in Daniel chapter 9, because Gabriel's speaking of it here, then flee to the wilderness. So we know that the abomination of desolation is still future from Jesus. There are those that believe it was when Rome took Jerusalem at 70 AD, but then when you read the book of Revelation, which was written in 90 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 30 AD, it speaks of the abomination of desolation that will happen when the Antichrist sets up his own statue and commands everyone to bow down and worship him. So this is in prophecy, you often see this. There's a near fulfillment and then there's a far fulfillment. There's a prophecy given. And let me put it this way, because that's not really accurate. There's a near incomplete fulfillment and then a further complete fulfillment. And that's how you can know when you look at a prophecy and you see someone closer who fulfills it and you begin to look at all the details, you realize that it was not complete. And so this is a near fulfillment of a prophecy given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that spoke of the abomination of desolation. But there will be a far fulfillment, which will be the Antichrist. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, a vile person out for himself, not afraid to destroy and to violate treaties. Remember, there was a treaty between the Seleucid dynasty and Jerusalem and Israel. And he broke it to be able to do all the things that he would do. And so then we pick it up after the abomination of desolation. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand know their God, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. And so here we have a reference to the Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt and how they overcame him. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So again, not by battle or war, but by intrigue, kind of scheming and just being able to figure things out. And some of, or by wit, we could say. And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So now we come to the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we know that he died. He didn't die in battle. He died of some kind of a stomach infection, as near as we can tell. Someone said, God said, enough of you, touched him and killed him. No one was able to kill him, but God was able to take him out of the way. And the way that this is worded here at the end of verse 35 is like there's a break until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So there's another time in the future. And everything, all the stuff we've been reading, has those 135 verifiable events out of history in it. And again, if you're really a history nut, here's some stuff for you to go look into. Because I barely touched the surface, just kind of talking about it. This would be a very long sermon if I didn't. And it would probably be a long series of sermons that I wouldn't want to do, to break this down and try to talk about each one. And so there's a gap here, and we come to the time of the Antichrist. And that all was fulfilled in 165 BC. So from the time of Daniel, which is 500 BC, 525, down to 165 BC, that's all of these battles that have taken place. And finally, Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, 165, he's killed. And so then there's a gap until the coming of the Antichrist. So we pick it up in verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, this could be said of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it is also said over and over again about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is given great swelling words. He's a good speaker, and he also claims to be above God. And it says, he shall speak blasphemies against God and gods. This is the Antichrist who doesn't follow any god. He claims that he is God and he is to be worshiped, and he pushes off all gods, both the true God and false gods. And it says, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. So the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, is called the wrath of God. It's the great tribulation. The whole tribulation period is God's wrath. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of indignation. The whole thing is referred to as God's wrath and indignation. But the great wrath is the last 3.5 years. So this Antichrist will gain power until the end of the wrath, the end of the tribulation period. Then verse 37. He shall regard neither God, nor his fathers, nor the desire of woman. So that's an interesting statement about the Antichrist. We know he doesn't regard God, doesn't want to have anything to do with God, which, by the way, is what anybody that rejects God does. The Antichrist is like the antithesis of that. Everybody who doesn't follow God says, I don't want you. I want to choose my own way. I want to go my own way. I want to be apart from you. I don't want to follow you. That was him. He didn't regard his fathers. Probably has some connection to being Jewish. We know that the Antichrist is from the people who destroyed Jerusalem, so we know he has a Roman connection, and we know the Antichrist has a Jewish connection as well. And there is some argument among scholars in eschatology, which is the study of the last days, as to whether or not the Antichrist is received by Israel as their Messiah. I think he is. Could I be wrong? Yes. But I think that he is. And he doesn't regard his fathers, which is probably a reference to the Jewish fathers. Doesn't regard his fathers, nor to the desire of women. So here they say that the Antichrist is a homosexual because he doesn't have the desire of women. Maybe. Maybe that's it. But that's not the way that it has been interpreted in history. In history, it was interpreted that the mother of the Messiah, in Israel, a woman would have had the high, she thought that she could have the highest honor if she would be the mother of the Messiah. That was the desire of women before the Messiah was born. And they would, in Israel, women would pray that they could be the mother of the Messiah. They would talk about women being the mother of the Messiah at weddings. They would have weddings, and that would be part of what they would talk about. Perhaps, you know, she will give birth to the Messiah. It was the desire of women. And that reference is used. So if he is nor the desire of women, the desire of the woman would be to be the mother of the Christ, meaning he has no desire for Christ. He has no desire for Jesus at all. He is the Antichrist and he stands against him. Either way, if you want to say that he's a homosexual, I have no problems with that. I'm not sure that that's what the meaning was. Nor regard any God. So not only does he stand against God, Elohim, the Ancient of Days, the one true God, but any God. For he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortress, probably talking about Jerusalem, putting up the statue, and a god which his fathers did not know. Again, reference to his fathers. If it's connection to Rome, it would be the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the same. They are the same, right? Mercury and Hermes are the same, Zeus and Jupiter and so on. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress of the foreign god, and he shall acknowledge and advise its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So this is its control over Israel. We know that he makes a treaty with Israel for 7 years. He breaks that treaty in the middle. He does the abomination of desolation. And we get here the kind of person that he is, exalting himself above God and the kind of things that he would do. So now we come to the final conflict. We're actually going to finish this tonight. And before an hour's done, we have communion yet, but we'll finish it. Verses 40 through 45. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, if we're talking about the Antichrist, we would be talking about some kind of power that was over the southern area that the Ptolemies did. And the king of the north shall come against him. So Syria. So we know that the Antichrist gathers together with his forces in the valley of Jezreel for the Battle of Armageddon. And we know that the Euphrates River dries up and an army of 200 million men come across it, which is now at this point, who knows if it's in our day, maybe decades or centuries before this comes to pass, maybe tomorrow, but it may be decades or centuries. And so it's thought the only country today that could put a 2 million man army together would be China, that would be able to come against the Antichrist. Remember, at this point, the Antichrist has been controlling the world for 7 years. And so they're limited in what they can do. He's a world leader. He's not just a leader. He's not the leader of the United States. He's a world leader. And the Euphrates River dries up and that army comes down against him. And somehow the king, the southern area, the northern area, Syria and Egypt are involved in this battle as well. And so it says, he shall also enter the glorious land. That's the Valley of Jezreel. If you stand up on top of Mount Carmel where Elijah had his battles with the priests of Baal, you look over the Jezreel Valley. And it is all farmed today. The Bible says that God is going to restore the land and turn it into a farmland. And there are several seasons there. You stand up there and you look out at all that farmland, you're looking at the Jezreel Valley where this battle will take place. And it says, he's in the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. These are the people in Jordan. So they're right over the Jordan River on the other side. So somehow they escape this, and they stretch out, and he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, That's the kingdom of the south, right? And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and from the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palaces between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, which would be Jerusalem. That's the Jezreel Valley. And yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And he comes to his end because in the middle of that battle, when all the kingdoms of the world are fighting together against the Antichrist, what I believe is happening is that there's an ultimate rebellion against the Antichrist. Countries are sick of being under control of this guy, this madman, Epimenes, a new Epimenes. And so they are attacking, they're fighting against him. But in the middle of it, Jesus returns. And the Bible tells us that they turn and they fire their weapons at him to stop him, and he destroys them with his words. It is with the word of Christ that the worlds were created. It's the word of God that changes us, and is with his words that he will destroy the Antichrist. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes, no one killed him, he just died. The Antichrist will literally be killed by Jesus. And at that point, by the way, Michael the archangel will go and detain Satan as well. All right, so there's all the information. There, we did it. Now, I didn't do what most people do at the beginning of this chapter. Most people go, oh, you guys are in for it today. Your guys are going to be lost. Your head's going to be spinning. I just wanted to focus in that this is God telling the future, and how amazing it is that all of these details that are taxing to hear, aren't they? The king of the south and the king of the north and the marriages and all these things. And pretty soon you're like, you try to follow in the beginning. Am I right? I know because I've sat in these studies a lot. You try to follow in the beginning, and then pretty soon you're like, I'm lost. I'm thinking about pizza. I'm thinking about something else, you know, because I'm lost in what's taking place here. But we shouldn't forget the fact that this is so hard to follow, and it is, that this is prophecy told before it happened. And that God is saying to us, I'm giving you something special here. I've given you a word that tells the future so that we can know that what we believe is right. If you're a non-believer, this is evidence that God is true, that he foretold the future, not only here, but like in Ezekiel with the city of Tyre and the rest. For us as Christians, it ought to cause us to be strengthened and go, God foretold the future in the word of God, and it tells me how God wants me to live. God's word is alive and active. It goes forth and it accomplishes what God sends it out to do. It does its work inside of us. It works in the hearts of those who believe. We become like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves don't wither, and we bring forth fruit in its season, all by the word of God. And so this is God saying, this is true. It's worth your reading. It's worth your memorizing. It's worth your studying, because God foretold the future. And for us, he not only foretold the past, which can be confirmed, but also what's going to happen in the future, which we can see that there's still some question marks, but when it is fulfilled, we'll be able to look back and go, it's exactly how God wrote it. Just like the 135 confirmable events that happened in the first three quarters of this chapter. All right, stand with me, would you? You guys aren't worn out, right? All right, I got to go give this one more time. Let's pray. Ask God to bless the communion. Father, we want to thank you. As we set our hearts on communion, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be here with us, that we would take these prophecies and really be stirred up in our hearts, that we would make things right with you. And if there's anything that you want to correct, that you would correct them. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.